catch up with me. Good morning, everyone. Thanks, Jeremy. Great. Well, it is a good morning. We're thankful to be here. It's always, I often say it, and it's true, it's always nice to travel to preach the Word, of course, but it's particularly special to be in your own home church, and so I'm very thankful to be here today. It's nice to see so many out, a lot of visitors. For those who think it's a staff meeting of the Ottawa General Hospital, we'll be meeting after. For all of those of you here from the hospital, thanks for coming. It's great to see you here. I trust the Lord will give us a good time as we look in the Word of God. Let's turn right to the Bible. Where we want to read today is 1 Kings chapter 21. That's about a third of the way through the Old Testament, the book of 1 Kings chapter 21. For those who may not have been here before, who are visiting with us, or who haven't been at Read of You in the last several weeks, we've been doing a study or a series in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. We'll complete 1 Kings today, actually, this morning and this evening, and then continue on in 2 Kings starting next week. We've had different speakers each week, and I've been assigned the chapters 21 for this morning and 22 for 6:30 this evening. So 1 Kings chapter 21, just remind you that we're in a very interesting, to say the least, time in the history of the Jewish people here. They've been having a number of kings, to say the least, who haven't been doing what the Lord had called them to do. You remember, of course, there had been a split in the nation of Israel. They divided into two nations, if you will, or two separate entities, at least anyway. Those who became known as Israel and those who became known as Judah. Judah had been composed of two tribes, and Israel the remaining tribes. And there had been some allegiances between the two nations, but on the whole, they went about doing their own thing. And on the whole, the nation of Israel, the kings of Israel, all 19 of them, didn't particularly do what they were called to do. The 19 that were kings of Judah, well, 13 of them were bad and 6 were good, as we sometimes say. But we find ourselves in the midst now of a time when, on the whole, the nation of Israel had their back turned towards the Lord. They weren't really interested in following the laws and the things that the Lord had called them to do. They were more interested in the gods of the land of Palestine. However, despite that, there was always a shining light. That's a great lesson, isn't it? Just in and of itself. When you go through the history of the Jewish people, go through the history of Christianity, even if you will, throughout the various ages that we could look back over the last 2,000 years, despite the fact that a majority of the time, the masses or many people would have not been interested in the things of the Lord, there was always a group. The Lord is not without His testimony. Always people who are interested in doing what the Lord had called them to do. So today we're going to read parts of chapter 21, and let's start at verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, and hard or right next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. We've heard a little bit about Ahab before, and we'll hear more about him this morning and this evening. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee money, or the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would not eat bread. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel's wife said unto him, dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? Literally, aren't you the king? Arise, and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with a seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people and set two men, sons of Belial, or worthless men essentially, before him to bear witness against him saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king. And then carry him out and stone him that he might die. And the men of his city, even the elders and nobles who were in the inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had said unto them. And as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. They carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, and he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said unto Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And shalt thou speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee. And down to verse 23. And of Jezebel also the Lord spake the Lord, saying, The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city of the dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. And then cut down to verse 26. And he did very abominably in falling idols according to all the things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, See thou how Ahab humblest himself before me? Because he humbles himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring evil upon his house. And we trust the Lord to help us as we think about this passage. You know, not a particularly well-known chapter, and, well, to say the least, probably not in the Sunday school's top 10 list either. Some pretty grisly details there about dogs and blood and all that sort of thing. But fitting, I guess, with regards to the sin that was committed. And a lot of things that we could look at in this chapter, and obviously in the time that we have, we can't go through every verse per se and go through all the details of it, but three things that I thought of that I'd like us to look at this morning, all surrounding this man Ahab. We've heard already in the past weeks that Ahab was one who really didn't take any interest in the things of the Lord per se, didn't care for what the Lord had commanded kings to do, basically wanted to do his own thing. And at that, Jezebel, his wife, wasn't exactly a saint either. She, of course, had a horrible reputation. We knew what she had commanded, for example, of the death of Elijah. When Elijah challenged, remember that great episode where Elijah came to the people and he challenged the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. Remember the story well. It was gone over in the last few weeks. And there he challenged the prophets of Baal to see who God was. That's what Elijah's name means, isn't it? Elijah. Elf meaning God and Jah for Jehovah. Jehovah is the God. So when you study the life of Elijah, he's always connected to validating or proving or demonstrating to the people who the real God of the universe was. And he said to them, who is God? Is God Baal or is God Jehovah? He said, why don't we make a little challenge here at the top of Mount Carmel, and I'll build a sacrifice and you build a sacrifice. And whichever God answers by fire to consume the sacrifice, let him be God. And all the people said, okay, let's do that. Because he said to them, how long will you halt between two opinions? How long will you go back and forth between Jehovah and Baal, and Baal and Jehovah, and Jehovah and Baal? He says, if God is God, let him be God. And we know the story. I mean, sometimes we reenact it at camp for the kids and so on, and try and get fire coming down from a tree and all those exciting things that we do, and sometimes it doesn't work, right? And thankfully we haven't burnt any campers yet or anything, but we reenact the story, exciting for the kids to see that literally Elijah had barely finished saying amen as he called on the name of the Lord. Fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice. Made it abundantly clear who the real God was. But within hours, Jezebel called for the death of Elijah because he had put to shame the one that she had served. Well, that's what Jezebel means, isn't it? Even her name has the word Baal in it. One who would long after and serve Baal. And so Ahab, as I say, was not one who had much of a, who had a very good reputation. And so it's not surprising that we see him doing the things that he did here in this chapter. But three things I say that we want to look at. Number one, we want to look at Ahab's proposal. His sinful proposal. Secondly, we want to look at Ahab's sorrow or Ahab's sadness. His selfish sadness, if you will. And finally, we want to look at Ahab's repentance. His superficial repentance. They all start with the letter S. That helps me remember it a little bit better. And hopefully you'll remember it as well. His sinful proposal, his selfish sadness, and his superficial repentance. So one day he steps out of his mansion that he has there in the palace in Samaria. And he looks out and he sees this lovely vineyard. And he thinks to himself, you know, this vineyard's kind of right next to my property. Maybe if I just go ask the owner, he'll be able to give it to me. I'll buy it for him, from him. Or maybe actually I'll give him a better vineyard. And that's what he proposed. Now, had he known Jewish history, had he known the law, whether it be in Leviticus, it's repeated again in Numbers, repeated again in Deuteronomy, he would have known that it was wrong for a Jewish man, for a Jewish family, to sell their inheritance. You see, they put a tremendous amount of value on the inheritance they had. You can look it up. We won't bother reading the verses from Leviticus 23. It says, to the Lord commands his people, you will never sell your inheritance. Never are you to sell it. But he comes up with this little scheme. And notice, by the way, why he wants it. Why is it that he wants to buy it? Is it that he's going to use it for good purposes? No, he wants a herb garden. No? Like you don't have enough already, Ahab. What more do you want to take from someone like Naboth? You know, Naboth, his name means fruits. I wonder if that indicates to us how valuable his vineyard was to him. You see, there are other times when people bought pieces of land, per se, and we think, for example, of the king of King David, another king who bought a piece of land or went to buy a piece of land. You remember that when David, towards the end of his life, he made a mistake in numbering the people. He wanted to count all the people in his kingdom, and the Lord had said to kings, you're not supposed to do that. He says, don't take pride in the number of people that you reign over, because he says, I'm your king. God is the king. And so anyway, because of that, there was a curse that came upon the people. And to obey the curse a little bit, David went to offer something to the Lord, to make sacrifice to the Lord. And so he went to Arona, and Arona said, well, here, take my threshing floor. Just take the land. And David made a beautiful statement, another statement that brings lessons to us today. He says, how can I offer something to the Lord that costs me nothing? No, he says, I'm going to have to pay for this. And real worship costs, doesn't it? And we talk about in the New Testament reading about the sacrifice of our lips. It's true, but you know, in the Old Testament times, when a Jewish family would come and worship the Lord by offering something to the Lord, you know, it cost them to bring that little sheep or the bullock or the pigeon or whatever it was that they brought. It cost them something. And David wasn't willing to bring something to the Lord that hadn't cost him something. What a vast difference between David longing for a piece of land so he could honor and praise his God compared to Ahab, who wants it so he can have a nice herb garden. Not quite the same, is it? And so he says to him, he says, you know, well, he gives him options. He says, well, number one, I'll tell you what, why don't I give you a better vineyard? Thinking that, you know, he could trick him into that, saying, well, you know, there's one vineyard here that you've got, Naboth, and you know, sure, it's a good vineyard, but I'll give you a better one. And then the second option, he says, well, and if you don't want a better one, how about I give you money for it? Not so with Naboth. It's so simple, Naboth's answer, wasn't it? The way he said in verse 3, the Lord forbid it me. It's something when one of the subjects in the kingdom has to remind the king of the will of God, isn't it? Well, isn't that the whole point of a king? The whole point of the king is that the king would rule over the people as a representation of God, as a representative of God, as one who would speak for God, for the people. And so here, he has to correct the king himself. You know, there's a great lesson, I think, in that we can learn today. And the lesson is the lesson of value. You see, to Naboth, this piece of land was inordinately valuable. Perhaps one could argue that maybe it wasn't that valuable in and of itself because there were other pieces of land perhaps much like it throughout the whole land of Israel. Actually, this is at a very nice part of the land of Israel. The word Jezreel means God sows. So when you read in the Old Testament about the Jezreel Valley, sometimes it's called the Fat Valley. It's what the New Testament would describe to us as the Valley of Armageddon. And there are some very important cities that surrounded this little valley. When you actually look at the nation of Israel, I mean, the geography, I won't bore you with the geography, but the geography of the land of Israel is fantastic. Anything you can grow in the world, you can grow in Israel, essentially. Israel is a little microcosm of the whole planet. Fantastic little piece of land, no bigger than the state of New Jersey, a lot more beautiful, but no offense to any American friends here, but tremendous land. And when you look at it, right in the middle of the land, there's this sort of mountain range that runs from north to south. Some historians or geographers have described it as the spiny backbone of Israel. And there's this mountain range, literally, right from the north and Mount Carmel all the way down to the south, where Elijah fled when he went down to Beersheba. There's this mountain range all the way along. But right in the middle, there's a little gap in the mountain range. And that gap is a valley. And that's the Valley of Armageddon, or the Jezreel Valley, or the Fat Valley. And Naboth had his little piece of land there. And one could say, well, you know, Naboth, why is it that valuable to you? I mean, it's just a piece of land. Ah, but to Naboth, it was more than just a piece of land, wasn't it? This was the inheritance of his fathers. And you couldn't put a dollar value on it. You couldn't give him a better inheritance. This was the inheritance that was his own. You know, it makes me think on Friday night, a couple nights ago, the young people from Renfrew came up to Ottawa and they went skating on the canal and went back to my parents' place and I spoke to them and they had asked me to speak about David's mighty men. You know, at the end of David's life, there was a sort of a recounting of some of the mighty men that did tremendous things with him. And the first three are the ones that we looked at. And the third one, his name was Shammah. I'm always fascinated by Shammah. Here's Shammah, and just picture him. There he is. And he's standing in what the scripture describes as a field of lentils, like a hill of beans, right? Now lentils are great, you know, especially in the winter. My mom makes this great lentil soup. And you gotta remember, of course, there was someone who sold his birthright for a pottage of lentils. So don't underestimate the value of lentils. But anyway, some would argue that there's Shammah and he's standing in this field of this hill of beans and the enemy comes. The Philistines come. And all of a sudden, everyone who's standing around Shammah says, well, I'm out of here. And they all leave and they all run away. But not Shammah. Why? You see, to Shammah, it wasn't just a hill of beans. It wasn't a field of lentils. See, this was David's land. This was his king's land. And if it was David's land, it was God's land. And he wasn't going to leave. And if he would die amidst the lentils, he would die amidst the lentils. But he stood there and he fought. And it says that he held back the whole army of the Philistines on his own. He stood, sort of planted his feet in, said, I'm not going anywhere. I think, as I've often said, that Shammah is the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament verse that says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's exactly what Shammah did. See, he put inordinate value on the inheritance that was given to him. So you think, well, Joe, okay, you keep talking about all this value, but what lesson can there be in that for me? Well, we have an inheritance, don't we? You know, the story is told of a preacher who many of you know, who I know quite well. He's related to some people who are here in the audience today. And he was down at one little Max Milk or a 7-Eleven one night. It was a Friday, or I think it was a Friday or Saturday evening anyway, sometime in the evening. And he was standing in line to buy his milk and bread. And this car comes racing into the parking lot, and someone sort of flies out of the car, bursts through the door, jumps in front of everyone in the line and says, "Am I too late? Am I too late?" And the store clerk owner sort of looks and says, "Well, too late for what?" "Well, too late for the lottery. Am I too late to buy a ticket?" Look over at the clock. No, there's still an hour yet. You can still buy your ticket. And the person, I guess there was some huge $649 million being offered. And so this person really wanted to buy a ticket. So the person's in line getting the ticket and so on. And just happens to say, "I wish someday I could meet someone who is just filthy rich." As, she's choosing her numbers. And this preacher friend of ours, he just sort of couldn't help himself, I guess that's what happens when you have a little audience around you. But he says, "Well, ma'am, I meet that description." Everyone in the store kind of looks over like, "What are you doing buying milk and bread in the 7-Eleven then?" And he says, I couldn't begin today to describe to you the riches that I have." Everyone, mouth dropped, says, "Well, how much do you have?" He says, I couldn't even count it." Wow. And everyone is just sort of, all of a sudden, maybe I can get in good with this guy, And so she said, well, "How did you get it? Are you a self-made millionaire, or did you win the lottery, or how did you get it?" And he said, "Well, I obtained it as an inheritance." And at that, she became a little disappointed. "Oh, so it didn't cost you anything, did it?" And he fittingly answered, he said, "Well, it didn't cost me a thing, but it cost my father everything he had." Well said, isn't it? Of course, he was speaking of the riches that he has, spiritual blessings, if you will, that he has in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is that just sort of a fanciful fairy tale kind of comment, or is that true? What is valuable to you today, really, genuinely? The world makes it out to be that really the greatest things of value is to have money. To have a nicer car, a bigger house, valuable things, toys. Is that really the ultimate definition of value? We all recognize the importance of things like that, but really, is there something more valuable than that? I think that's why the concept of land is used here, because you probably, and of dwelling places, that's probably where you're going to spend more of your money than anywhere else. As was mentioned, Heather and I are moving to Toronto, and we started looking for places to live, and I look and I say, "Okay, yeah, we can afford the bathroom. That's about it, and the greatest expense you'll spend in your life, most likely, is going to be on the house and the land that you live on. But is there something more valuable than that? Well, there is indeed, isn't there? As I come in contact, as I've often said, even from this pulpit, as I come in contact with some people who have all that the heart could wish financially, I come to understand that these are the most unhappy people on the planet. Because they get all that they can get, and they say, "Well, is that it? Like, there's got to be more to life than that. There's got to be more to life than having a nicer house and a nicer car and vacations and all these clothes and all these things that you can get with money. Is there more to life than that?" Well, I want to suggest to you that there is something more, that there is an inheritance, if you will, that can be obtained. That's what salvation is about, isn't it? It's about the Lord offering something marvelous and wonderful to us, not based on what we can earn. See, that defies the whole concept of an inheritance. I can't say that I earned the inheritance. Look at me. Hey, I worked for it and I got it. No. I obtain an inheritance because of the death of someone else. And the greatest inheritance anyone can ever have can be procured because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find it fascinating when you see the descriptions of the inheritance in the New Testament. It never says, "from the riches of God." Because when you say "from the riches," you get a sense that maybe there's this sort of finite amount of riches, and he gives me some amount of it from those riches. No, it says, "according to the riches of God." because they're infinite. They're beyond description. But I wonder sometimes if we really feel that way. We kind of think, well, yeah, I mean, it is great to know the Lord Jesus, to have a spiritual relationship with him. But is it really better than the things that the world offers? Notice how Ahab said that. He said, I'll tell you what, Naboth, I'll give you a better vineyard. Is there something better? And the young people know here that I've been on this rampage for the last couple years, I think, talking about this whole concept of better. So anything that I've learned in the scriptures the last few years, it's been this. I believe with my whole heart that what the Lord Jesus can offer us is better than what the world offers. Oh, the world's got all sorts of great things to offer you. There's no question about that. But we have something better. Not some emotional crutch to carry you through life. Not some far off distant hope that maybe somehow in the end things are going to work out. No, I'm talking about something genuine here and now. Both in the good times and in the bad. You know, I just finished a couple of months in the intensive care unit. And some of the folks here work in the intensive care unit. And it can be a pretty depressing and a sad place, you know. There can also be a very exciting and wonderful place as we see people get better. But it strikes me over and over again as I see people in their final hours or days of life, and maybe even more so amongst their family, as they start to realize that so many of the things that we put so much value and importance on seem to be pretty insignificant when you're looking at a family member who's dying. I don't say that to be melodramatic or to be morbid or something like that, but just to put things in perspective a little bit. I get my perspective on a daily basis in the hospital, as I'm sure many of you do. What is of value to you? I've often said, you know, I find it fascinating. People are gearing up, of course, for the Olympics and so on. You know, I see these people who pursue the Olympic dream, and that's great. And you know, there are wonderful things about being Olympics. I trained with an Olympic coach for a short period of time, and I thought maybe that was something I wanted to do. But I started to realize that, you know, though it's great, and I don't want to belittle the Olympics at all, but it's amazing how people commit their whole life to something that they can lose in an instant. You see the skiers, you know, and they've trained years and years and years for this one opportunity at the Olympics to win the ski race. And they're just getting themselves set, just about ready to break out of the blocks. And just as they're coming out of the blocks, they kind of twist their left foot wrongly and they fall. Well, you know, thanks for coming out. That's it. Like, you had your one chance. Gone. Like, are you willing to pour your whole life into something that you can lose in an instant? Not me. I won't get you to turn to it, but let me just read it to you. When Peter describes the inheritance that you and I can have through the Lord Jesus, he says this: Blessed be God and Father, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I like that. See, no one can take away my inheritance. I can lose everything else that I have on this planet, but I will never lose that which was given to me by the Lord when I came to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It's true. It's not a fairy tale. I'm not making it up. This is the truth. It's wonderful to know that. You can know that. Scripture says, these things are written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. It's something that you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt. The value of the inheritance. Secondly, Ahab's sadness. Ahab's sadness, his selfish sadness. You know, you can sort of see him walk home with his tail between his legs, all upset and whining and whimpering because Naboth wouldn't give him that piece of land that he wanted. Of course, we know that Naboth was doing the very right thing in saying that. But there's Ahab, and he's selfish, isn't he? To think that way. He has all of the palace and all around it, and yet he still wants to take someone else's vineyard. And so as a result, here comes along Jezebel. And Jezebel makes another kind of proposal or a command, if you will. And she says, well, aren't you the king? Listen, don't worry yourself. Go ahead and eat. I'll take care of things. And boy, did she take care of things. Tragically, she essentially ordered the death of Naboth. But I found it fascinating that here she used the law to kill Naboth, didn't she? It's fascinating. You see, Ahab must have known the law that it was wrong to sell the inheritance. But Jezebel also knew the law that to blaspheme God was to bring stoning on yourself. It just tells you sort of the pathetic state of these two people, doesn't it? Instead of using the law for the purposes that the Lord had brought in the law, what was the purpose of the law, by the way? The Apostle Paul deals with this so much in Romans. When we did our series recently in Romans 9 to 11, we talked a little bit about this, didn't we? What was the purpose of the law? Well, the law in and of itself couldn't make anyone holy. If anything, the point of the law was to show us how sinful we were. Sin is not a word that particularly turns people on today. It kind of turns people off. They think it's an old-fashioned word. But listen, my Bible tells me that we're all sinners, and I'm going to be the first one to admit it. It's true. We all make mistakes. We all fall short. And there are different words that the Scripture describes as sin to describe the concept of sin. Falling short of a perfect standard. Breaking the rules. Doing your own thing. You know, the I did it my way kind of mentality. Just people do their own thing. And so the law was brought in to show us how sinful we are. The analogy, pardon the medical analogy, but the analogy sometimes I use is that of a thermometer, right? You call me one day and you say, oh, Joe, I'm really sick. And I decide to do a house call and I go visit you and I come into your house and I put this thermometer under your tongue. And a couple of minutes later, I pull it out, 39 degrees. Whoa, you've got a temperature. You're sick. And I tell you to, you know, take two aspirin and call me tomorrow. And so I come back and see you a day or two later, and there you are sitting in your Lazy Boy, and you got the thermometer in your mouth. I said, what are you doing? I said, well, you know, you put the thermometer in my mouth the other day, said I was sick, so I figured, you know, if I keep the thermometer in there, I'll get better. Okay. There's another doctor I can get you to see, but, you know, what's the point that I'm trying to make here is that the thermometer is not the vehicle by which one can be made better. It's not the cure. All it is, it helps in diagnosis, if you will. It helps you realize how sick you are. So it was with the law. The law was there for the purpose of demonstrating to God's people how sick they were and how desperately they needed someone to save them from those sins. And so Jezebel uses the law to her own purposes. And says, well, you know, set up a fast and put them in front of everyone and get a couple of false witnesses, sons of Belial, false witnesses to stand up and say, oh yeah, I heard him. Mm-hmm. I heard him blaspheme against God. Not only did he blaspheme God, he blasphemed the king. The irony, isn't it? Because the king was the one blaspheming God. And so Naboth was killed. Makes me think of another trial, doesn't it? Do you know of anyone else who was falsely accused? Do you know anyone else who was falsely accused of being a blasphemer? Do you know anyone else who had false witnesses stand at his trial and say that he blasphemed God? Of course, I'm thinking of the Lord Jesus. And there, in a faint way, again, we see a picture of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. It's wonderful. He's there on every page, you know? The Old Testament brings to us so many of the beautiful pictures of truths that we see in the New Testament. And when I think of the trial of the Lord Jesus, I'm always amazed at that. But there the Lord Jesus, he could have so easily destroyed everyone in his presence. He could have so easily returned their evil that they had given to him. But what does the Scripture say of him? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not. We spent a lot of time this morning in the first meeting talking about the love of God. It's hard to defy that, isn't it? It's hard to imagine greater love than that. That someone who's giving his life, you know, Lord Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that man lay down his life for his friends. Well, greater love was the Lord, greater love was that of the Lord Jesus. Not that he laid his life down for his friends, he laid down his life for his enemies. As we quoted this morning, God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I think of the old, not to put a big taboo on these new choruses and verses that are written today, but you know, they don't write old hymns the way they used to. I like those old hymns. You know that old hymn speaking of the love of God? Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. I like that. It's a great old hymn, isn't it? It's true. There is no comparison with the love of God. And there the Lord Jesus in tremendous love. You know, a lot of people are going to talk about love tomorrow, aren't they? Red roses and chocolates and all those things. And that's great. You know, I'm a sensitive husband of the new millennium. And I'm into all those chocolates and flowers and all those good things too. The scripture says, isn't it, that we love because he first loved us. We wouldn't know what real love was, wasn't it? Would we, if it were not for the love of God? Tremendous love. And I'm so thankful that when my Bible tells me that God loves me, it's not that he just had a sort of a warm, gushy feeling towards me. Because that's not real love, isn't it? I mean, yeah, I'm into the warm, gushy feelings. Those are good. We like those. But love is so much more than that, isn't it? And I've frequently said, even from this pulpit, that love is intimately connected to sacrifice. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that you always see held up at the Super Bowl or whatever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The Son of God who loved me and what? Gave himself for me. That's love. And that's the kind of love that you can taste of today in the person of the Lord Jesus. Finally, the last comment we want to make about Ahab. We'll talk more about Ahab tonight. We've seen his sinful proposal. We've seen his selfish sadness. And thirdly, we see a superficial repentance. Elijah comes along and says, listen, Ahab, what are you doing? I mean, you went and killed someone just to take his inheritance? The Lord speaks through Elijah to tell, and Elijah was a straight up guy, to put it mildly, says to him, you know, you're going to face judgment because of it. That's just natural, isn't it? And we will recognize that. That's why we set up a court system or our courthouse down here in Elgin. We set it up. Why? Because crime brings punishment. We know that that's right. There's a sense that that's true. And the voice of the blood of Naboth cries out from the ground saying, justice. And so Elijah says to Ahab, well, justice is going to be served, Ahab. And you're going to die because of this. And he pronounced the judgment, the details of which we'll talk of more tonight. And what does Ahab do? Well, on the outside here, it looks like Ahab was genuinely repentant. But he wasn't. That's why I called it superficial repentance. Scripture says that godly sorrow works repentance. I don't think there is any evidence in this chapter and the others to follow that Ahab was genuinely repentant of what he had done. You see, Acts prove repentance per se. They are not the essence of repentance, but they are evidence of repentance. See, had he genuinely been repentant, yes, he put himself in sackcloth and ashes, and rent his clothes, which was symbolic of repentance. So he had all the outward manifestations of repentance. Had he been genuinely repentant, he would have returned the vineyard to Naboth's family. Had he been genuinely repentant, he would have more than just returned the vineyard. He would have returned more as a restitution. That was in the law, wasn't it? He would have changed his ways. But as was described here, there was no one like Ahab. I mean, you can look through all the evil kings of Judah and Israel, and perhaps none of them were as evil as Ahab was. He never really did change, did he? And the lesson that you and I learned from that today is this, that same thing can happen today, isn't it? for someone to enter into the inheritance, for someone to enter into the joys of salvation, the scripture says that repentance is absolutely necessary. And repentance scares people off. It's not that frightening a word, you know. It literally means a change of mind. To agree with God about what he said about you. To, as I often describe it, to take ownership of it. See, that's what we don't like to do, right? We get caught, and we don't really want to take ownership of what we've done wrong. But God says, listen, if you want your sins dealt with, because that's your problem, let's face it. There are a lot of problems in the world today. The lists we could write out would fill pages and books and books and books. The Bible says that essentially the underlying disease that produces those symptoms is the disease of sin. And that needs to be reconciled in your life. That needs to be dealt with. And that was the whole purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this planet, that he would be able to pay the price for the sins that you and I committed. But he doesn't just naturally grant you forgiveness of those sins without you seeking it, without you wanting it. You see, you can receive an inheritance, but until you take that check and cash it in the bank, until you take possession of it yourself, it's really of no value, is it? And God, being the perfect gentleman, will not force himself upon you. And until you come to the point of repentance, well, you'll never be saved. I often say, in medical terms, the worst patient in the world to treat is the one who doesn't want to admit the fact that they're sick. You know, if you're not going to admit the fact that you're sick and seek help, well, no one's going to be able to cure you. And Ahab, though on the outside it looked like, oh, maybe he is repentant of his ways. In his heart of hearts, he never genuinely was. And oh, how that keeps people away from the Lord today. To repent. The word humble here means to be brought low, to be brought down. And that's a problem. We don't like that, do we? We don't like to be brought low. We don't like to be brought down. We like to sort of puff ourselves up. But God says, if I'm going to deal with the issue of sin in your life, it's going to be because you come repentant to me, taking ownership. Yes, I am the one. And when you come to that crucial point in your life, you essentially come to the cross, if you will, as some hymn writers have described it. And you see that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he didn't just generically die for the sins of the world. He died for my sins that I'm taking ownership of instantly. He'll wipe the slate clean and give you eternal life. Tremendous inheritance that you can enter into. Hopefully some of these thoughts that we've shared with you today have made it a bit more clear. And amidst the darkness of this chapter, we can see the bright ray of light that we can glean from it. Hopefully, if you're able to return tonight, come back tonight. We'll go into chapter 22, a little bit more of the details of the chapter and some of the things that ultimately happened to Ahab and Jezebel. If you want to talk to someone about some of the things that were said this morning, questions, concerns, I'm more than happy to talk to you. A lot of people here would be happy to talk to you. We're thankful to have you here today. The message that we bring is a great message, I think. Not that the presenter is great by any stretch of the imagination, but the message itself, the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, is great. Not some fairy tale. It's wonderful to enter into the good of it. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful to be here today. We're just so grateful to be able to share in a day like this, to enjoy time together, to sing together, and to also look into thy word. We're grateful for this passage, Father, and for the truths that are contained therein. Father, we think of the simplicity of Naboth's refusal to give up his inheritance because he valued and treasured it so. Oh God, help us too to value and treasure the inheritance that is offered to us. Father, it defies description when we think of all that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus. We're so thankful to have it all, and we're thankful that we have it, not because of our own goodness or something that we've done, but because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Father, we pray today for everyone who's here. We're so thankful to see everybody, and visitors in particular. Bless them, Father. Touch their hearts with thy word, that they would come to have a better understanding of the Lord Jesus, who he is and what he has done on their behalf. Bless us now. Give us safety as we go home. In our Lord's name, amen.